I made mention to the boys and girls a moment ago, really, I found a lot of surprises as I did this study of the book of Psalms. Just those thoughts that God put on my heart from the beginning, and the biggest surprise came today. Because I had intended and thought, surely, if I am listening to God correctly, I would get to this last message, and it would be a message on evangelism. I mean, if we're finding God, we're seeking Him and learning, then we want to share that message with the world. I recall walking into a seminary class one morning. Dr. Williams was the professor and was obviously distraught. And we sat for a few moments waiting for him to start the class, and finally he just said, I need to just share something with you. My wife and I, he said, came home from church. That was a Wednesday. It was the Thursday class, the day before being Wednesday. We came home, and there was a note on the kitchen table from our son. The note was very simple. It said, Dad, Mom, I love you. I know you love me. But you have time for everybody else but me. I'm gone. And he left. Dr. Williams said, let me paraphrase a scripture. What'll it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own family? Psalm 78 is where I want to carry you today with the hope God will say to you what he said to me when I went through this psalm. Evangelism is an issue that we have struggled with for many years for some reason. But there is an aspect of it revealed in this passage, I think, that ought to claim our attention today and ought to really impact our church. Let me begin. It's a rather long psalm. I'm not going to read all 72 verses. Let me give you the first eight of it to begin. Psalm 78 says, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. So far, I've talked about seeking God by listening to God, by learning from God, by realizing that our first service is to God as we give a joyful noise, as we serve Him with gladness, as we come before His presence with singing. But this chapter says something about a responsibility we have for our children. The numbers are depressing. Our Southern Baptist Convention is in decline. As a whole, churches are closing their doors. Influence is not what it once was. Studies are done to discern why the vast majority of our young people, and back when Tony Gray was still with us, he and I talked about this several times, and I've shared this with you before. I would just remind you of the very disturbing numbers that the overwhelming majority of our children who grow up in our Baptist church, once they graduate from high school, leave and never come back. That ought to bother us. That ought to disturb us. That ought to cause us to think about, why is that so? This passage says we have a responsibility to share God with the next generation. I mean, if we can't reach our children, do you think we're going to reach the rest of the world? Are we really going? I always, you know, I don't want to be super critical of missionaries because I'm grateful for them, but sometimes people talk about going somewhere else. I say, why don't you do it here? Listen, there's enough lost people in Harris County, Georgia, to consume the mission board till Jesus comes. We don't have to go to some other city or to some other country or some other continent. There are lost folks all around us, and there are lost folks in our own families. What does he say we're to do? Verse 6 says, that the generation to come might know them. Know what? What is it we're talking about? Verse 7, that they'd set their hope in God, that they'd not forget the works of God, and they'd keep His commandments. So for a moment or two, let me give you the gist of this. What is it we're supposed to do? We've got to share confidence in God. That's what the word hope means here. Let me make a few observations, if I can, just to start this. You cannot share what you do not possess. I was serious with the kids a moment ago. I feel a need to apologize to them for the poor job, well, I'll just say me, that I have done. They ought to be able to see in me that I have confidence in the Lord. We print on our money, in God we trust. Really? Do you believe America, who has that on its coinage and currency, do you believe the vast majority of people in this country really trust in God? Let me be specific. First of all, to trust in His Word. It's not my intention to be controversial this morning, and I'm not here to pick a fight. I just want to make some observations. If we do not come to Sunday school, we teach our children that it is not important. If we do not come to worship on a regular basis, we are teaching our children it is not important. If we don't make it a practice to come to pray for people who need prayer, we are saying to our children it is not important. We are communicating in everything we do. We're making a statement. We're setting a value. This is a value or this is not a value. We fought a war in the Southern Baptist Convention in the 1970s over the issue of this book. A war in which sides were divided. The one side said, well, the Bible is a book that contains the Word of God. And the other side that says the Bible is a book that is the Word of God. And there is a wide chasm between those two philosophies. Either the Bible is God's Word or we're in trouble. Because how do I discern if it merely contains the Word of God? I'm certainly not smart enough to sit down and go through it and pick out the good parts that are. Nor do I believe there's anybody on this planet that has that ability. God says through Paul to Timothy, all Scripture, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. These young people need some stability. They have watched our government become a joke. I recall what it was like when President Nixon resigned. That had never happened before. It shook the confidence of people in this country. We want to believe that our leaders may not be perfect, but we want to believe they're a cut above. We want to believe that we can trust them. May I say to you, as a Vietnam veteran, I watched the 10-part series on Vietnam that the Georgia Public Broadcasters put out, and I found myself, when I got through with those 10 sessions, an angry person. I listened to three presidents and a 4-star general make statements that were absolutely false. I listened to what Kennedy said. I listened to what Johnson said. I listened to what Nixon said. And I listened to what General Westmoreland said. And every time I walked by that black wall with the names of over 50,000 of my brothers and sisters inscribed on it, my heart hurts. And I ask, why did they die? Our young people need something they can trust. We must pass that on to them. We must help them, as the psalmist says in this verse, to put their trust in God, in His Word. And if His Word is trustworthy, what it contains is His wisdom. Gideon was called upon to fight a battle, and he gathered a tremendous military presence, and God said, "You got too many." When God got through, He had 300. Now, that doesn't make much sense militarily to a strategist. That's foolish. God doesn't operate like we do. Trust God's wisdom. God says the foolish things of the world. He talks about that. It may seem foolish. The world is laughing at us today. They laugh at Christians. They say, "You're foolish people. You believe in this ancient book and the mythology that it contains, and there is no God." And young people are believing that. The universities, the colleges and universities of this country are taking the young people we send to them, and they're destroying their faith through the mindless babblings of the philosophers and the pundits of the day who are saying to them, "You need to look at life differently. There is no God. You just do what feels good. Let the circumstances dictate the morals of the moment." And the morals of the country are going in the gutter. We need to share confidence in God. Secondly, we need to share caution, not to forget Him. Now, if I'd had my choices, I'd rather stand in this pulpit and talk about the glory of God. I'd rather talk about Jesus and His love. I'd like to talk about all the wonderful things that God's prepared for us in heaven. But there's another part to the Bible. He says not only should we teach them to set their hope in God, but secondly, don't forget the works of God. The revisionists of our day are trying to rewrite our history books and rob our young people of the story of America. And it's not always pretty. We made some terrible decisions. We have some grievous sins on our back. But it's the truth. It's what happened. And changing that by rewriting the history books doesn't help anybody. If you can't deal with the truth, we're raising a generation of people who are soft. What in the world would happen today if what happened in the 1930s, the 20s and 30s got repeated? What if we went into something akin to the Great Depression today? We've got people that couldn't survive because they're spoiled and they're soft because we don't want to give them little darlings any trauma. We need to teach them how to survive. It may get rough again. We have not done them a service by being soft. They need to learn how to, my goodness, sticks and stones. Did you hear that when you was a kid? Nowadays, Lord have mercy, everything you say that's not politically correct, some little darling goes off in the corner and cries, ooh, boo-hoo. What would they do if they really had a problem? What is it in this passage that they are to not forget? Verse 42 says, they remembered not his hand nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. We better not forget our deliverance. My fear is that the longer we are from the day we came to Jesus, the greater the temptation is to forget and become arrogant. You remember what it was like when you were lost? Can you remember the day you found Jesus? Did something different happen on that day in your life? I sometimes wonder. When you forget where you came from, you can become prideful. The second thing is in verse 53. He led them safely, so they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. Not only deliverance, but God's taking care of their enemies. I want to tell you, if we had the moment of time to do it, we could go around this room and testimony after testimony could be given of things that God did to deliver you and to destroy an enemy in your life. God gave you victory. God gave you this. God gave you that. If we would just pause and remember what God has done. Verse 14 says, God directed their path. In the day, he led them with a cloud, the night with a fire. He not only led them, but he fed them. Verse 23 says, he commanded the clouds above. Verse 24, he rained down manna. And it goes on to say, he brought the quail to them. But this one is important. I want to give you this quickly. Look at verse 37 and 38. Their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant, but he, God, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, destroyed them not, yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered they were but flesh. A wind passed away and comes not again. We need to remember God's mercy in the fact that he has delayed his judgment, what he could have done. There is a reality that I deal with every day as a pastor. There are passages in the Bible that describe consequences for rebellion and disobedience. And there is a part of my prayer for people in which I pray, God, please do not visit them with what they deserve, but be gracious to them and give them the opportunity to hear from you, and God, you touch their heart. I have never delighted over anyone, no matter how I might feel personally. And I tell you, there have been some people in 40 years that have given me great grief. I have never rejoiced, not one single time have I rejoiced when somebody that I felt deserved it got it. Because I felt personal responsibility as pastor. But it's important for you to hear this. We need to pass on to these young people that there are consequences. If you disobey God, if you choose to do your own thing. Finally, we need to teach them to be consistent in their obedience. Verse 32 says, for all this, talking about all that God did, for all this they sinned still and believed not his wondrous works. They forgot. What happened to them is interesting. In verse 35, their memory came back. Why? Because verse 33 says they were consumed in vanity and years in trouble. The book of the Judges is an interesting book in the Bible. There's a scripture that says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so there are cycles in which Israel became so despicable that God would deliver them to some foreign power who conquered them. Until they cried to God, and when they cried, God sent them a judge like Gideon, like Samson, like Othniel, like Deborah, like Barak. And their job was to bring Israel together. But it was cyclical. They would do fine for a while, and then it would go back again. Well, here it says they remembered, verse 35, they remembered that God was their rock, the high God, their Redeemer. But notice verse 36, nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth. And they lied to him with their tongues. They flattered and they became false. And here's the tragedy, and I'm done. Because of that, for this group that's identified in this chapter, they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness till all of that generation was dead and never got to enjoy the promised land. Now, the New Testament says that's an example, an illustration. There's something in the Bible called typology. It's a way in which we recognize there's an impression in the Old Testament that points to a greater spiritual truth later. There are types of Jesus. There are things that point to what he would be. The typology here is this. As believers in the modern age, there is a place called Kadesh Barnea for us. Now, Kadesh Barnea was where Israel came and they were told by God, go into the promised land. It's yours. And they said, let's send some spies. And the spies came back and said, well, it's a nice place, but we can't go there. It's bad. The majority ruled. And so God let them wander for 40 years. They were still his people. He still fed them. The Bible says their clothes didn't wear out. They were still God's people, but buddy, they were miserable. Believers can come to their Kadesh Barnea too, and God says, here's the land of blessing. And people say, that's too hard. Still God's people, but miserable. There are a lot of, listen to me, lovingly. Oh, with my heart breaking saying it. There are a lot of people in church who are God's children, but they're miserable. They're miserable. Meanwhile, the children are sitting there waiting for somebody to help them. That's why I say this chapter in the book of Psalms ought to be a chapter that does something profound to us as adults. We have an obligation to pass on something to them. But before we can pass it on to them, we got to make sure we got it ourselves. Question, do you have confidence in God? I'm not talking about what you believe theologically. Oh, yeah, I know the Bible's true and God's this and God's that. I'm talking about in reality. I never will forget some of the funny stories I heard in seminary about students who were struggling. Young couple were in their first year of school, and when they got everything in place to start school, their bank account said, "We have $64. No prospect yet, don't have a job, don't know where the next check's coming from. We got $64, we got to live. What can we buy that we will eat that will last the longest for $64? They bought $64 worth of oatmeal. And God let them eat every bit of it before he gave them anything else. Are you guilty of that? I don't know about you, but it just this passage gripped my heart. What am I passing on to my grandchildren? For that matter, what am I passing on to my children? What am I passing on to the children of this church? What are we doing? Before we talk about evangelism outside the walls, we need to do some evangelism inside the walls. And everything we do is teaching them what we value. So what are we saying to our kids today? What's important to us? You'll have to fill that blank in. You'll have to decide, what are you doing and what is it saying to the children of this church? Father, I thank you for trusting us with boys and girls. I pray, Lord, that we will pause, hear the words of Psalm 78, that we are to pass on to the next generation, that they would have confidence in you and not forget what you have done and be obedient to you, lest we, like Israel, though we be your children, become miserable. God bless these. Thank you for their kindness in listening. And Father, I would just simply pray, Lord, you are able to take everything that has been said from this pulpit, and Lord, it will either be confirmed by your Spirit, or Lord, may it just be blown away like the chaff from the wheat. If it's true, if it's from you, God, make it real. And Father, use it to change us. In the name of Christ, we pray.